So the title of this teaching is Gospel Evidence. And the big idea, those who have been transformed by the testimony of Jesus, are called to testify, right? So if you've heard the testimony that Jesus lived, died, and rose again to save sinners, and you've trusted in him, your job is to now do what? To testify. Haley and I enjoy, like, forensic shows. I really do. Haley probably more than I do, but I think we both enjoy just learning, okay, this is a case, maybe a case that hasn't been solved, and then they find new evidence, maybe DNA evidence, eyewitness testimony. And I'm always interested as far as how they gather this evidence to maybe substantiate their claims, right? When I was a kid, I used to read the old Sherlock Holmes novels. Anybody read? I used to, is it Sir Arthur Conan Doyle? I used to love those. I read the Hardy Boys to my boys every night. They love the Hardy Boys. I collect those. And so I enjoy just problem solving, but also just cases, you know. And again, we look for evidence, right? If you're a detective and you're trying to solve a case, you're looking for evidence. And the Bible is full of evidence, right? And I'm thankful for that God has given us evidence. We look up at the sky. What do we see? Evidence, right? Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. But then again, Luke actually talks about in Luke 1:1-4, you know, eyewitnesses. He talks about those that he's talked to. He's kind of gathering his evidence, and he's going to write his gospel. He's going to write an orderly account about the life and death of Jesus. Paul talks about eyewitnesses to the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, right? Over 500 people saw him at once, most of whom are still alive. If you've been paying attention, a major theme in 1 John is evidence, right? There is evidence for John's claims. So let's look at it. Let's read our passage. I think we're going to get through all of this evening. That's my plan. It doesn't always happen. But 1 John 5, 6-12, and I think we're going to finish 1 John right before I start the new series for the summer, so I'm excited about that. But 1 John 5, 6-12, we have two passages left. Starting in verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. That's really strange. Now, what does that mean? And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three, what? They agree. Now, again, if you're in court and you got three eyewitnesses and they all claim to be present at the same event, but their testimonies don't agree, well, what? What happens? We're going to throw those out, right? I mean, they don't agree. But what do we read in God's word? These three agree. Verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. All right, here's what I see in 1 John. I'm going to go all the way back to chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, okay? We have a mega evidence sandwich, and here's what I mean. 1 John begins with evidence for the Christian worldview, and it ends with evidence. It's a giant sandwich, because again, a sandwich has what? Bread on the outside, and you got the meat in the middle. Hopefully you like meat. I love meat. I had a sandwich today for lunch. I had a turkey sandwich from the lunchbox, of all places. It was okay. I was really hungry, so it was great, but yeah. I had lunch plans, and they fell through. I'm like, I got to eat something, so got a turkey sandwich. Anyways, in literature, right, a sandwich is when you have a passage or a book that begins with a theme, and it ends with that same theme, and the author does that intentionally. What is he saying? What I'm going to spend these next five chapters talking about, I want you to know there is good evidence for believing it. I'm going to begin my letter with evidence, and I'm going to end it with evidence. Isn't that cool? So can I read 1 John 1, 1-4? So I just read towards the end. Let's go back to the beginning. I'm always waiting for somebody to say, no, you can't. All right. That which is from the... Now listen to the language. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it. And here's that verb again. Testify to it. It's used eight times in our passage in 1 John 5, by the way. And proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things, why? So that our joy may be complete. Now, why does John do this? Why does John begin with all this evidence, right? I mean, he's an apostle, and he was not just an apostle or a disciple. He was part of that inner three, right? Peter, James, and John. Him and Jesus were really close. But he wants his readers to know, I saw him. I heard him. I touched him, right? What I'm telling you about, I was there. I was an eyewitness, okay? And then he ends with evidence. And we're going to explain that today. But why do you think John does this? And how does it relate to his overall purpose in writing? Why start and end with evidence for the identity of Jesus as Messiah? Why do that? Because this Jesus, the true Jesus that he's writing about, is everything. Faith in this Jesus results in right standing before God and a transformed life, a life characterized by obedience to the Lord, love for the Lord, and love for his people, right? Now, something that we've established already in 1 John is that it matters what you believe about Jesus. It's true? It matters that you believe that he's the Messiah, the promised king, that he's fully God, God in the flesh, that he really died for our sins, and that he was really what? Raised from the dead. Now, if we deny any of these things, that Jesus is the Christ, that he's fully God, he really died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, if we deny any of these things, what?
We're not saved,
and we've lost the true Jesus that's revealed in the Bible. Assurance of salvation is found only in this Jesus that John proclaims. Your position, your standing before God is contingent upon your response to this Jesus, the Jesus that is revealed in the Scriptures. Amen? So John wants us to know that this Jesus, the one that he bears witness to, is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And as we see in our passage for tonight, and as we're going to see next week, hopefully, salvation, eternal life, is tied to this Jesus. So what does John do? He gives us evidence. He wants us to say that there is good evidence for believing these things about this Jesus that I'm writing about. Aren't you thankful for that? Did he have to do that? No, he didn't. That's just grace that we would get all this wonderful evidence. Now, remember the false teachers. The false teachers rejected these claims. They denied that Jesus was the Christ, the King. They denied that he was fully God, right? But John presents the true Jesus, the King, the one who is fully God and fully man, and he goes to great lengths to show that this picture of Jesus is evidenced at the divine level. And that's what we're going to see in our passage for this evening. All right, let me go ahead and move on. Man, that clock just haunts me. Let me quickly review the points, and I'm going to do my best. There's four things I want to highlight that I see in our passage. Number one is the testifiers, the evidence, okay? And there's three things that John highlights. What are they? The water, the spirit, and the blood. And they all what? They all agree, right? They all agree. The second thing is the testimony. Okay? So we have the testifiers or the evidence, the testimony. Number three, the proper response to the testimony. And number four, the result of the proper response. Okay? So let's start with the testifiers or the evidence, the water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit. Verses 6-8. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three, what? I'd underline that. That's just worth underlining in your Bible. They agree, right? They don't contradict each other. They agree. Now, before we examine each of the three testifiers or the evidence,
I want us to notice how John begins, namely how he introduces Jesus. Verse 6. This is he who what? Came. This is he who came, and then he calls him what? Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the coming one was a title associated with the Messiah. Let me show you. Malachi 3:1, you can write that down. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He's coming. Luke 7:19, this could be one of those hard sayings. I think somebody mentioned this maybe last week. You know, I'm going to be starting a new series on the hard sayings, hard passages in the Bible. This is John the Baptist. He's in prison. Now listen to what John says. John was with a forerunner for Jesus. John calling, this is Luke 7:19. John calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord asking or saying, are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another? John the Baptist, did you guys know that? And I could explain that. It's a pretty simple explanation, right? Here's what it was. This is just kind of an aside, maybe an excursus. John, and I think the majority of Jews in the first century, believed that the coming Messiah was going to be this powerful military leader, a King David-like figure who was going to come in and overthrow Rome and set up a physical kingdom, right? Now, one day that's going to be the case, but not yet. The first time the Messiah came, he came to die, right? And so, you know, Jesus is going around and he's preaching and he's doing miracles. And I think John's like, man, when's the uprising going to start? When is the rebellion going to start? Did we get this right, boys? Or should we be expecting someone else? But what does he ask? Are you the coming one? Are you the coming one? Or should we look for another? Again, that was a title in the first century for the Messiah. So right away, we see that John is stating something about Jesus' identity. He's the coming one. He's the Savior. He's the King. All right, now let's get to the three testifiers. What are they? What do they refer to? And what do they do? What are they again? The water, spirit, and the blood. Imagine John is a lawyer. Okay, John the disciple, the beloved disciple. He's laying out the evidence, and the evidence is massive. It's significant. Where does he start? He starts with the water. Now, what does this refer to? Before we say anything, this is Jesus' baptism. The water is his baptism, the event that launched Jesus' public ministry, the event whereby Jesus was cosmically declared to be the Son of God by both the Father and the Spirit. So Jesus' baptism has to be understood at two levels. How many? Two levels, okay? Number one, what it declares about him, his identity, and two, what it says about his mission, why he came. So when you think about Jesus' baptism, think identity and mission. His identity testifies to who he is and his mission, what he came to do. Listen to John 1. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to John 1, 31 to 34. John says, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and have been borne witness that this is the Son of God. If you look in the Synoptic Gospels, right, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, at his baptism, the Spirit descends and the Father speaks. And what does the Father say? This is my beloved Son. This is my Son. Let's start with the Spirit, right? Because what happens at Jesus' baptism? Who descends? The Spirit descends, okay? So again, the water refers to his baptism. His baptism testifies to who he is, his identity, and what he came to do. How does the Spirit landing on Jesus speak to his identity? Let me tell you. Throughout Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, it's promised that the Messiah will be recognizable and empowered by the Spirit. And we see this in Isaiah 42:1. You can write this down. Isaiah 42:1 says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, and whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Isaiah is saying you're going to know the king when he comes because the Spirit's going to be upon him. And I liken this to a blind date. All right, so you're going on a blind date, guys. All right, this is back before you got married. And your friend says, hey, this wonderful girl, she's very sweet, she loves the Lord. She's a friend from college, we'll say college. And she's going to meet you at Texas Roadhouse. Well, it's already a win in my mind, right, because of the roles. And so they say, hey, so I'm like, well, hey, what's this girl look like? Well, she's about 5'7". She's got blonde hair and brown eyes. She wears glasses. She's going to have a blue sweater on. She's going to be wearing blue jeans and maybe some white tennis shoes. Is that okay? I don't know. Does that match? I don't know. Maybe it's a fashion faux pas. But anyway, you're there early, guys. You're there early. And then walks in this girl. And you're like, okay, she's about 5'7". She's got blonde hair. Looks like brown eyes. Glasses. Blue sweater. Blue jeans. White shoes. Ding, ding, ding. There she is, right? I mean, you recognize her because you were given the description of what to expect, right? At Jesus' baptism, right, the Spirit descends, and it's like, oh, ding, 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 he's come, he's the one, right? The Spirit, that's what we've been expecting. The Spirit has come upon the Messiah. That's how you'd know he's the one. Secondly, we have the Father's words at the scene of Jesus' baptism. Let's go to Mark 1, 10 to 11. And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. Oh, and that's just a great... Can I just mention something? Isaiah, and it's toward the end of Isaiah. I want to say 46, but don't quote me on that. It's in the 40s. Isaiah prays, Lord, open the heavens and come down. Save your people. And what happens here at Jesus' baptism? Isaiah's prayer is answered. It's the Greek word schizomai. Schism is a what? Division or tear. And it's so cool. So the heavens are torn open. Isaiah, 700 years before this, prayed, Lord, open the heavens and come down, save your people. And 700 years later, when Jesus comes, the heavens are torn open and the Spirit descends. God is acting on his promise. Amen? Isn't that cool? That was another aside. But what does the Father say? Verse 11, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Now remember, Son of God was a royal title. Okay, it referred to the King to come, the Messiah. The Father is here endorsing Jesus as the promised king. He's the one. Next, what does Jesus' baptism say about his mission? Again, this is another hard saying. I mean, John's baptism is not like our baptism. You guys know that, right? His baptism was a baptism of what? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins, okay? John's baptism was getting people ready for the coming king. Our baptism takes place after Jesus comes, dies, and is raised. Jews in the first century, they had these things called mikvots. These were like baths, ceremonial baths. They would wash as a way of saying, I'm unclean, I'm ceremonially unclean. And they would wash themselves as like a symbol of getting clean again, right? And so John is saying, get clean, the king's coming, right? But it's a baptism of what? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Then why is Jesus baptized? He's not a sinner. What's he doing in those waters? Here's what he's saying. I'm stepping into your place. That's what I've come to do. I've come to step into your place and take what you deserve. I'm going to do what you can't do. I'm going to live the life you can't live, and I'm going to die the death that you deserve, and I'm going to do that in your place. So at his baptism, he's saying, hey, I've come as a substitute. I'm stepping in for you. Does that make sense? So in sum, Jesus' baptism testifies to Jesus' identity as the long-awaited Savior King and his mission as the one who would step in as our substitute to save us, right? To live the life we couldn't live and then to die the death that we deserve in our place. Next, we have the blood. Okay, so the water is what? It's the baptism of Jesus, which proclaims his identity and his mission. What's the blood? Well, the blood's obvious. The blood refers to the cross. The cross. For John, if you know John's gospel, okay, I'm going to give you several examples. This would be the cross would be the key moment declaring his kingship. It was the long-awaited moment of rescue and salvation. It was a moment promised throughout the Bible when God would go to war against sin, death, and Satan. Amen? Right? And so again, what is the climax of all the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? It's the cross. Everything's leading to the cross, right? This is pretty cool. In John 3, John 8, and John 12, Jesus uses the language of lifted up. Everybody say lifted up. To speak of the cross as the moment when he would be exalted as king. It has a double meaning, right? I mean, if someone's lifted up, they're what? They're praised, they're recognized, right? They're exalted. John applies a double meaning here, the cross and exaltation. His suffering would lead to glory. It was to be the moment of royal recognition. John 12, 32 to 33 says, this is John 12, 32 and 33, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus' death, the shedding of the blood at the cross, declared Jesus to be the Savior King. And here's how I know that. Because what does the Old Testament say? What would the Messiah do? In Isaiah 53:5, we read of the suffering servant, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we're healed, right? Jesus' death, the cross, bears witness to Jesus' identity as the long-awaited Savior King. All right, so we got the water, we got the blood, and then lastly we have the Spirit. Oh, verse 6, and the Spirit is the one who testifies. Underline this. You don't have to, by the way. You don't have to underline your Bibles because I say so. You might not want to do that. But take a mental note, because the Spirit is the truth. Man, okay, so this is helpful. The Spirit testifies of Jesus in three ways. How? What are they? Number one, through the Word. The Spirit testifies of Jesus, number one, through the Word. The Spirit inspires biblical writers and reveals to us through the Word that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Savior King. And this is proclaimed from Genesis to Revelation. Listen to John 16, verses 12 to 14. Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Here, Jesus promises that the Spirit will guide them, the disciples, in the writing of biblical truth. Truth that testifies to who? To Jesus, right? So again, the Spirit testifies of Jesus in three ways. Number one, through the Word. Okay. Number two, through Jesus' baptism. We've already talked about this. What happens at Jesus' baptism? The Spirit descends. That's Isaiah 42, Isaiah 61. You'll know the King when he comes, because who's going to come upon him? The Spirit. And number three, the Spirit testifies of Jesus through Jesus' resurrection. Through the Word, through his baptism, and thirdly, through his resurrection. The Spirit testifies to the kingship of Jesus by raising him from the dead. Go to Romans 1:4. I'm going to wait for you. I want you to read this with me. Romans 1:4. You got to think, guys. I mean, in court, you got one faithful witness, one reliable witness. That's one thing. You got two. Whoa, now. But three? They all agree? Okay, now. I mean, this is slam dunk, right? I mean, this is incontrovertible. But Romans 1:4 says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Romans 8:11, if you want to flip over to Romans 8:11, you can read with me. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What's noteworthy in verse 6 is the mention of the nature or character of the one giving the testimony. And what does the word say? The Spirit is the what? The truth. We can trust the Spirit's testimony because the Spirit is the truth, right? Again, not only are there three testifiers, but the three testifiers agree, right? This is airtight evidence, and it's divine in nature. So what are the three doing? Verse 7, for there are three that do what? What are they doing? They testify. Whoa, hey guys. The word testimony and the related verb testify appear 8 times in our passage. That's significant, okay? So we can infer that this is an important word. Now, the verb to testify is from the Greek martyreo, and it means to bear witness, to declare, or to confirm. Okay, so these testifiers, they confirm what? The truth. In sum, what we see happening here is that the water, okay, the blood, and the Spirit are all together declaring Jesus to be the Savior King. Their testimony confirms what John has been saying throughout his letter. Okay, so do you see what John's doing? How far back does he go? How far back does the water go? That's the beginning of his ministry, right? So John is tracing Jesus' entire ministry from his baptism to his death and climatically to his resurrection. He's bringing before us the gospel message. The water, Christ's baptism, the blood, his death for sinners on the cross, and the Spirit all bear witness to the good news of Jesus Christ. They all agree together that Jesus is the Savior King. And lastly here, and this is important, the number of witnesses or testifiers is significant. So let's go to Deuteronomy 19:15. It says in Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not suffice. I'm glad we don't just have one. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Again, this is the type of case that a lawyer would beg to take. But you're telling me that we don't just have one witness. We don't just have two. We got three witnesses, and they all agree? I'll take that case, right? I'll take that case. And Jesus himself made mention of evidence, didn't he, in John's gospel? Didn't he talk about evidence in John's gospel? Listen to this. So I think John is simply following in his Savior's footsteps. So John 10, if you go to John 10, 37 to 38. John 10, 37 and 38. Jesus says, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am the Father. And then you go to John 14, 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the what? The works themselves. Jesus is pointing to evidence, right? It's testimony. What he did bears witness to who he is. So the evidence is there, so what should we do with it? We should believe. Now, what do the testifiers, the evidence, what do they point to? What do they communicate? What do they proclaim? What is their testimony taken together? That brings us to point number two. The testimony. Verse 11. The testimony. And this is the testimony. Here it is. That God gave us eternal life. And this life is where? In his Son. All three testifiers undergird and proclaim this testimony. And what is the testimony? God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his who? Son. Is there any better news? There's not. God has provided us, if I look around, undeserving sinners, rebels against the Lord of the universe, eternal life, and this life is found in Jesus, the Savior King, who was given up for our sakes. Again, Jesus lived the life we couldn't live, and he died the death that we deserved. And then he rose again to prove that all that he did worked and all his claims are true. And if you were listening, all three of the testifiers cover the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And together they proclaim that Jesus is the King and eternal life is found in him. So the testimony is this. Eternal life with God is provided through Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. Well, how might one benefit from Jesus' saving work? What is the proper response to the testimony that eternal life with God is provided in Jesus? That brings us to number three. We're moving now. What is the proper response to the testimony? This is verse 10 and verse 12. Listen up. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed, three times, in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Verse 12. Whoever has the Son has what? Life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So the proper response to the testimony about God concerning his Son is belief, faith, faith. Now, by believing in Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the promised King, you are internalizing, you are accepting the testimony of God. You're acknowledging the Father's testimony about his Son, the same testimony declared by the water, the blood, and the Spirit, right? It's the gospel. So how have you responded? How have you responded to this testimony concerning the Son of God? How have you responded? Do you believe? Do you believe? Have you believed? Do you continue to believe? Have you trusted in the saving work, the cross, for forgiveness of sin and a right relationship with God? I hope so. And again, I mean, if you have, praise God. But do you know people that haven't? And what does the word say? Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And if you don't believe this testimony, you're saying God's a liar. Man, that's serious, guys. Now, if you notice, verse 12 in chapter 5 is almost word for word John 3:36. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Having the Son is equivalent to believing in the Son, specifically God's testimony of the Son affirmed by the water, the what? The blood, and the Spirit. So again, do you have the Son? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior King? All right, last point. I think we're going to do it. So is that glare? Yeah, we're good. What are the implications of our response to Jesus? What are the implications? Verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So as seen in verses 11 and 12, life, eternal life, is promised to those who trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, who have Jesus as their King. Now understand that this trust is more than mental assent. It's more than lip service. Faith in Jesus means that we give him what? Our allegiance. It means that we depend on him and his saving work. It means that we stepped off the throne and that we acknowledge that we're not king, but Jesus is king. And we submit to him in all, right? So how one responds to the testimony of God has eternal implications. There's no question more important than this. How have you responded to Jesus? I ask people that all the time. Seriously, ask Haley. I'll just ask people at a restaurant, what do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe? Like, do you know him? What do you believe about him? There's no question more. Well, and I just talked to a guy this week, and this is where he landed. Well, I think he's a good person, a great teacher. I mean, he sounds like a really good guy. Is that enough? No. It matters what we believe. Is that what the Bible says? No, what does the Bible say? He's the Son of God. He's King. Fully God. The Savior King who lived, died, and rose again. Yeah, but dead people don't rise. Oh, they do. One has. And our resurrection is contingent upon his. Amen? Oh, good news. What is the result for those who respond in faith? For those who believe, life and eternal life. Now, get this. Life then, yes, but also life now. And maybe that surprises you. Life now. What do you mean, Chris? Life starts now. Did you know that? New life starts now. And this is why the Greek is so helpful. So verse 12 there's the present tense. Now listen, it's used twice. And the present tense in Greek denotes typically ongoing or continuous action. So you can read it this way, verse 12. And this doesn't sound very good in English, but this is like the literal translation in the Greek. Whoever is having the Son is having life. Not just will have life, but you're having it now. If you have the Son now, you have life when? Now. We enjoy life with God now, and I call this kingdom life, right? So we often think to ourselves, well, listen, I've trusted in Jesus, and I guess one day I'll enjoy life with Him. One day I'll get to enjoy the privileges of, you know, being a follower. I'll get heaven. But listen, yes, amen, but the good news is life starts now. It's not just future good news. It's good news for now. You know, the Jews in Jesus' day believed in the age to come, that the present evil age would pass away and give way to God's forever kingdom. Now, although we're still waiting on the fullness of God's kingdom, right, the age to come has already begun in Christ. The kingdom has really broken in. It's already, but not yet fully realized, right? I mean, is there still sin in the world? Is there still suffering? Yeah. Are we morally perfect yet as Christians? No, but will we be one day? But what's good for us now? Are we forgiven now? Are we children of God now? Do we have the Spirit now? Amen. This truth is what allows Paul to say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is, not just will be, but he is new creation, right? The old is gone, the new has come. So new creation life starts now for those who are in Christ, who have trusted in Jesus as their Savior King. So there's kingdom life now. Let me explain. Those who believe in Jesus have been made spiritually alive when? Now. They have access to God when? Now. We have the Father's ear now. Amen? Oh, I'm sure we'll get to talk to God one day. What? If you're a Christian, we talk to God now. We have access to His presence now. They have the Spirit when? Now. And have been made alive by the Spirit to worship and obey the Lord when? Now. They've tasted and they've seen the beauty of Christ, the majesty of Christ now. They've been adopted into God's family now. And we enjoy fellowship with one another now. I like John Stott. He said, the life of the age to come, namely eternal life, can be received and enjoyed here and now. And yet, there is much to look forward to. Amen? Let me just kind of walk through this. This includes what? Resurrection bodies. You know, I know I'm not a senior saint yet, but I'm on my way. I am. I'm on my way, guys. I mean, it's going to go by like that. I love visiting with senior saints. I love, and let me just understand this. I love praying with senior saints who are suffering. Okay, that sounds weird. A little morose, man. I'm not, listen. Because what I point them to is the resurrection life to come. Yes, sister or brother, your body is failing now. It's broken, right? But one day you're going to have a body that is no longer given over to sickness and disease. It's going to be a perfect body, and it's going to be in God's perfect new creation for how long? Forever. Amen? What else? Well, moral perfection. That just, man, I believe it with all my heart. But to know that one day we're going to be like Christ morally. No more sinful thoughts. That day's coming, right? Mm-hmm. Amen? And then one day we'll see our King face to face. We'll be in His eternal presence. For how long? Forever. Yeah. What is said for those who refuse to acknowledge God's testimony of His Son and thus reject Jesus as King? What is the result of, and this is good to hear, right? Because this is true for so many that we love and care for. What is the result of rejecting God's testimony of His Son? Verse 10, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. As we see in verse 10, to reject the testimony of God, to deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior King, it's tantamount to calling God a what? A liar. It's saying, God, your testimony about your Son simply isn't true. And people do that not just with their words, but with their actions. by refusing to acknowledge Jesus as the true King, Jesus Christ, and instead foolishly elevating yourself as King over your life is to reject what God has done and what God has proclaimed to be true. It is to declare false what God has made true. That's heavy. And as John says at the end of verse 12, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have what? Doesn't have life. Those who reject and refuse the Savior King Jesus Christ and thus call God a liar remain spiritually dead and will continue in an awful state of spiritual deadness and separation from God eternally. What is their only hope? They need to hear the what? It's the testimony, the gospel about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. You know, a final plea that I want to make, and I assume that everyone in here, I know most of you, I assume you've heard this testimony. I assume that you believe it's true, but can I make a final plea? Believe this message. Believe it with all your heart, and then give your life to proclaiming this testimony to others. Amen? And that's what, I mean, John, listen, John, the beloved disciple, had been transformed by this testimony, the good news. And now what's he doing? He's testifying. So if you're a Christian and you've been transformed by the testimony of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, what's our job, friends? It is to testify. It is to share the gospel with others. You'll see where I'm going. No, I'll pray. I've got 2 minutes. Imagine an attorney, a lawyer, in a courtroom. He's got tons of evidence, right? I mean, it's one of those cases where it's like, okay, I don't even have to prepare for this case. The evidence is just oozing out of this case. I'm looking at my notes. Oh, my goodness, right? I got everything that I need to win this case. But then the lawyer decides, you know what? I'm not going to use any of it. He has eyewitnesses, but he doesn't call any of them to the stand. That sounds ludicrous. Why? Because it is. But aren't we guilty of the same thing? I think we are. We are, right? We have all the witness, all the evidence, all the testimony. But if we don't share it, we're just like that attorney, right? He has what he needs. I'm gonna hold on to it. I'm just going to keep it to myself. No! We have the evidence. We have the testimony. And if we've been transformed by it, what should we be doing with it? Sharing it with others. Right? Listen to Paul, Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone what? Preaching. Those who have been transformed by the testimony, the gospel, are called to do what? Testify. So get to testifying. I love the 1-4-P challenge. Because again, if you think about all the lost people in your life, it can be overwhelming. Right? I want you to focus on one person. Pray for all those people, right? And over time, man, try to tell as many of them as you can about Jesus, but for now, just focus on one person in your relational world that God has providentially placed in your life and start praying for them. Start planning how you're going to engage them. It could be a neighbor across the street. You know what we like? We like Bill and Susie. You know, their car stays in the parking lot on Sundays, and man, Bill's got a mouth on him, and oh man, it's pretty evident that they're not saved, but God has placed us across the street from them. So plan how you can engage Bill and Susie. Maybe invite them over to dinner. Get to know them. Hey, ask Bill if he'd do a Bible study with you. So again, start praying, planning, and then what? Practice. Make sure that when you're with Bill and Susie, that you're practicing the gospel. That they see, wow, you're different. You actually live out this good news. And then the fourth P is the hardest, but you got to do it. Good news has to be what? Proclaim. Let's pray. Father, as we pray, bring to our remembrance people that you have providentially placed in our life, lost souls who are in desperate need of the gospel. And I pray that all of us who have heard the testimony, who have trusted in this good news in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we would be committed to testifying, proclaiming this good news to others. Father, I pray that we commit all of us to one person at least, hopefully many more, but for now one person that we can begin praying for, planning for, practicing our Christianity in front of, and proclaiming the gospel to. Father, through your church, through your people, save many for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.